we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to read a few verses to start with, verse 18, and then verses 22 to 25. We preach Christ crucified. Verse 18, for the preaching or the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. And then down to verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There are two main things I want to look at, and that is the message and the person. But before we get onto that, just to clarify a few words. Coming back to verse 18, the expression saved or being saved. It's a fairly straightforward word, but words can be difficult or words can be simple. What really decides the meaning of the word, of course, is how it's used, the concept behind it. Even the most common of words, the simplest of words, sometimes have various meanings. This was driven home to me a couple of weeks ago when Gay came home from playgroup one Friday morning. Well, it's a funny story. I suppose we smile at it. It's not really funny when you think of it, I guess. A mother was explaining to one of these preschool children about death. You know, the children ask about death and where do they go when they die and what happens. So the mother was trying to explain about souls and spirits and heaven and so on. In the course of it, she used the word cemetery. And the kid said, what's a cemetery? And the mother said, that's where they put the bodies of dead people. And the kid said, well, what do they do with the heads? You see, the word body can have several meanings. And the meaning the mother was using was not the way the kid read it at all. Same word, but just a different meaning. The word saved, I think of the chap referred to in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. He called out, what must I do to be saved? I don't think he was really all that theologically enlightened, but Paul latched onto the word saved and says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Paul was using it in the true Christian sense. I'm not sure whether the man was using it in a Christian sense or whether he was just out to save his own skin, because who knows what might have happened to him if the jail fell down and everybody escaped. But Paul took the same word and put a bit more body into it. There's the word body again. It's amazing how many meanings the word body's got. Saved. We can be saved. We use the word in computers these days. When you're doing something, you save what you're doing. That is, you stop it from getting destroyed. We save money, we put it aside. But I suppose mostly we're talking about saved in the sense of being saved from some dangerous situation. And here we have it contrasted with perishing in verse 18. To those of us who are being saved, it is one thing. To those who are perishing, it is something different. So in the Christian sense, saved has to do with being saved from a whole range of things. Saved from sin, saved from fear of sin, saved from the bondage of sin, saved from the consequences of sin, saved from death in its fullness, saved from a whole lot of undesirable things. It's the event of the cross that leads to the message of the cross. And the message of the cross, or the word of the cross in verse 18, or the preaching of the cross, is to those of us who are being saved, the power of God. The message is the power of God. That's what he's saying in verse 18. The preaching of the cross, to those of us who are being saved, is the power of God. And when he says being saved, well, we're all familiar, of course, with the idea that you can use saved in various tenses, past, present and future. We have been saved in the sense that we've trusted Christ. We are being saved in the sense that we are still experiencing his saving power. And we will yet be saved when Christ returns and you have the culmination of our salvation. What he's talking about here, I think, is that we've got two lots of people, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Some of them are on the narrow road that leads to life and some are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Those who are on the road that leading to life are those who are being saved. And those who are on the broad road going to destruction are those who are perishing. They are being lost, finishing in ultimate destruction. What divides between the two is the cross, the preaching of the cross. is to those who are perishing foolishness, to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the cross of Christ which is central. It's been central in our worship this morning. It's central here in the gospel. It decides between these two. It is the power by which God saves. If you come down to verse 24, we find there that Christ is the power of God. Now in verse 18 it said the preaching of the cross was the power of God. In verse 24 it says Christ is the power of God. The messenger, the preacher, you or I, as we go out and make the message known, we have confidence in what we're saying, not because we're cleverer than anybody else, not, I trust, because we have confidence in our own strength or ability or wisdom, but because we have confidence in the message we preach. It is the message of the cross. And that's why we know that it has an inherent power which is capable of saving people. But it's more than just the message. It's more than just a message we preach. It's more than just a theory. It's more than just a string of facts. It is, in fact, a person. Christ is the power of God, verse 24. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the essence of the whole business. The reason I mention this is that I believe then when we make the message known to people, we've got to have a balance. And that is the key to my understanding of what we're talking about this morning. A balance between a statement about God or an explanation about God or an explanation about Christ or the gospel or the cross, information, a balance between that side of things, that is the preaching, the explaining, the making known, and the other side, which is the actual person that we're talking about, Jesus Christ. We're not only explaining something, we are also introducing them to a person. Now, I feel very often that we miss out on this balance, because some people are running around just talking about the person, and it's all very emotional sometimes. It may be a little bit like the Jews here, a bit hooked on signs and wonders, promising all sorts of things, that this one can do all sorts of miracles on the spot, and there's no real understanding of what people are doing. Sure, the people who make this known are well-meaning insofar as they are trying to introduce people to Jesus, but there is not a lot of substance to the message. But then on the other hand, we have some of us that might go around the other way, and we're very strong on the theological content and wanting to explain it all, but in the process we miss out on the person. Now we're talking about preaching Christ crucified. And in doing so, we're explaining the meaning of the crucifixion, but we're also introducing them to Jesus Christ. We want people to meet Jesus, to have an encounter with Christ. We preach Christ crucified, verse 23. Now that's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's folly to Gentiles. But to those who believe, this one is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We're all familiar with the notion of the difference between knowing about a person and knowing a person. In relation to our presentation of the gospel, both are relevant. You can think of people, I can think of people, we know about them, politicians, leaders, we've never actually met them, we don't know them. Now when we actually meet them and know them as a person, we might find that they are either better or worse than what we had assumed from what we know about them. There's quite a difference in knowing a person and knowing about a person. We want people to know about Christ. We want them to know the gospel. We want them to know how it is possible that God can forgive the guilty sinner. But somehow we've also got to get them to know the person. It's not just the preaching of the cross that is the power of God. It's also Christ himself who is the power of God able to save. Now, Gay and I find, as we engage in a fair amount of evangelism, working among the unchurched, we have around about 160 unchurched families that we have regular access into each week through all our variety of outreach activities, play groups, Sunday school, kids clubs, youth group, RE and the like. And we're constantly in and out of these houses, getting to know the parents and trying to get to the point where they'll open themselves up and open their houses up for us to go in and have a person-to-person Bible study with them. Now what I find is there are a lot of people who have a very vague understanding of Christianity. If you ask them to put it in plain terms, they probably couldn't do it. They've just got this vague notion that there is a God and that Jesus was a nice man. It was a pity that they killed him the way they did, because he went around not harming anybody, And that's about it. He told the story of the Good Samaritan, and he told also a story about maybe the prodigal son, and then they ran out of steam. But that's about the only notion people have of Jesus. But if you ask them to explain what Christianity is all about, they really have no idea. They'll probably say something like, oh, you've got to be kind to other people. And that again exhausts the theological knowledge that most people have. And yet underneath there's a feeling of guilt. I find a lot of people have this feeling of guilt that they're not Christians, they think they ought to be, and they think a little religion for their children might be beneficial, but they themselves want to keep it at arm's length until, of course, it comes to funeral time, and then they think a bit of religion might go well once again. Now, they're all dead certain that they're not going to go to church because they don't identify with the routines and rituals. They don't want to go and see any sort of religious person because they think we're all a bit wet. And they don't really want to read the Bible because it's all full of these and thous and couldst not, hast not, wouldn't not, and they don't understand it. And so the three places they're most likely to find out, church, Christians and the Bible, are the three things they avoid like the plague. And yet underneath is this feeling that they really ought to be better than they are. Now we find that once you can break down the barriers and get into some of these people's houses, they are reasonably receptive. And we just use the Bible to sit down there, use the Bible to explain itself, to explain what Christianity is. We normally start at the book of Romans, and this is the point that I'm getting to, incidentally. We start at the book of Romans because the book of Romans, I think, is the best book in the Bible for explaining the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross, which is the power of God. If you want to explain what the cross means, the book of Romans is a very logical, clear, straightforward book. It starts off with saying there is a God who created all things, but mankind has messed it all up. We've rebelled against God, fallen into idolatry and all sorts of sin. Even those who are religious people, you get into chapter 2, such as Jews, they're hypocrites. They presume upon God's faithfulness and patience, thinking that they're going to escape judgment in the long run, but they're not. Some people have a conscience that works fairly well. Some people have a conscience enlightened by the Bible. And some people have never heard about God, but they've all got consciences. And everybody still knows that certain things are wrong. So you move on through chapter 2 and you get into chapter 3. And it says the whole world is guilty. All the things we do, things that come out of our mouths, things our hands do, our feet do, sin, sin, sin. And you get halfway through chapter 3 and it says, so the whole world is guilty before God. So you've established there is a God, we've sinned and fallen under his judgment. But, chapter 3 verse 21, God now reveals a way of salvation, how he puts people right with himself. He has revealed a way of righteousness, and then it goes through the rest of chapter 3 explaining the cross. How Jesus died to bear the penalty of sin. We are put right with God not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And everything centers in the cross. We then accept that by faith. Chapter 3, end of chapter 3, into chapter 4, various illustrations about Abraham, David and other people. Come into chapter 5 and it goes on saying we therefore have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you get into the part where it says that he died for the guilty. You're not likely to get a person dying for some other person, even if that person was fairly good. It's not a very common occurrence. But this man died for us when we were sinners, so that God can put the guilty sinner right with himself because of what Christ has done. We're born into the line of Adam, and as a result of our identification with Adam, we're sinners, but when we come into faith with Christ, the evil things are undone, and instead of judgment, we have life. Instead of heading for hell, we're heading for heaven. And instead of condemnation, we now have righteousness with God, into chapter 5, and so it goes on and on. I won't go any further. Now, all of that, as you see, is a very plain explanation. But while we're explaining that, we're very keen that they should see the real Jesus. Because as you're going through that explaining the gospel, they don't actually see Jesus. In the sense, they don't see the real man who lived here for 30 years and walked around in the dirt and dust of Palestine. He mixed with people and he ate his breakfast and he healed the sick. He taught people. He had friends and family. You don't see that in the book of Romans. You get the theory, if you know what I mean. You see the explanation of how the gospel works. How it is possible for God to declare the guilty sinner right with himself because of the cross of Christ. You see how it all works, but you don't meet the real live Jesus of the Gospels. So what we do is we get the people reading through Mark's Gospel or Luke's Gospel, preferably Luke, but if they're not terribly good readers, we say, okay, read Mark, that'll do, because it's not as long. You see what I'm saying? The balance. the balance between the person of Jesus. We want them to meet the real Jesus. We want them to see that person who was born and who grew up and who lived and who died there in Palestine. We want them to see Jesus. We want to introduce them to Jesus. This is the one. But this is the explanation of why he came and what he did. You've got the message explained through Romans. You've got the person revealed through the Gospels. Now that's the sort of balance that I'm talking about here this morning. We preach Christ crucified. Christ the power of God. But the message we preach, the word of the cross, also the power of God. The theory, if you like, of the cross, the theology of the cross, if you want a more biblical sort of a word, but then also the person Jesus who died. Now that, I think, you'll find is the balance as you move through the life and ministry of Paul. You come into the second chapter, and he said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It explained to them again Christ and his crucifixion. You get to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he reminds them of the terms in which he preached the gospel, that Christ died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. When he's writing to the Romans in chapter 10, he talks about how shall they hear without a preacher, how shall they preach except they be sent, and so it goes on. And so the person is called by God, he's sent by God, he preaches the message, and people respond in faith, and they are saved. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now I know in the King James Version that says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And people think that the word of God means the Bible. Well, that's true, but I don't think it's what it's saying in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. I think you'll find all the other versions of the Bible saying, and faith comes by the word, or the preaching, of Christ. We make Christ known. That, in fact, is the theme of those few verses. We go out and we make Christ known, and as people hear the gospel, they hear the preaching of Christ, the preaching concerning Christ, the preaching of the cross. Faith comes by hearing, and what they hear is the message of the cross. And so they make the response, they call upon the name of the Lord, and they're saved. Once again, you see, meeting the living God, meeting the living Christ. That's what we've got to do. We go out, now we use the Bible, we use the Word of God, because frankly I think it's the best way of explaining the gospel. Let the Bible do its own thing. Open it up and loose it and let it go, and it'll certainly start to act on people. But the essential message of the Bible that we're making known is the cross of Christ. We preach Christ crucified, and as they hear that message, we trust they'll respond in faith and so find eternal life. But at the same time, let them be introduced to this person, the living Christ. I think of Philip. He met Nathanael, and he said, come and see this one. Nathanael started to argue, and he says, well, you know, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? He asked various questions. He's a little bit cautious. And Philip says, come and see. Great, isn't it? Come and see. You just come and see for yourself. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, says the psalmist. A real encounter with a living person. I can explain it to you, but you've got to come and see for yourself. Now that is, I think, something of an encouragement and a challenge to us as we as Christians go out into the world. Yes, we've got to explain it to them as best we can, but ultimately they can only try it on themselves. They can only really do it themselves. We can't do it for them. We can explain it as best we can, and we can do all we can to introduce them to Jesus. So we say, well, come and see, try it for yourself. The risen Christ, the crucified Christ, the Christ of Galilee, introduce people to him. Now, as I've just mentioned, it does require a response of faith. We've got the contrast there in verse 22. The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek after wisdom. There were two peculiarities that people had, two excuses they used for rejecting the message. Jews wanted signs. If you call yourself the Son of God, well, do something. Do a miracle. Jesus consistently refused to satisfy their intellectual curiosity or this idle interest they had in seeing miracles. They wanted him to pull rabbits out of hats, things of that nature. They wanted him to do spectacular things, as if Jesus hadn't done enough already. But that wasn't sufficient. They kept on demanding signs. As for the Greeks, well, they were more hooked on logic. They were the theorists of the day. very much into philosophical discussions on religion. They wanted logic. Wisdom, they called it. And that's what it says in verse 22. The Jews were demanding signs, and the Greeks were seeking philosophical explanations of things. Acts chapter 17, you know Acts chapter 17, where Paul was before the council of the Areopagus, the Greek philosophers there in Athens. They discussed this and discussed that, but in the end most of them dismissed his message as not really their cup of tea. There were a few who believed, praise the Lord, but most of them just smiled graciously and sort of walked on. All they're worried about is philosophical discussions. Now these things are a stumbling block. Christ crucified. Fancy a person dying on a cross being able to save anybody. To the Jews that was a stumbling block. Anybody who died on a cross, that was a sign of shame. The person was under the curse of God. How can he then be God's saviour? That was a stumbling block to them. And as for the Greeks, I said, goodness me, this whole idea of someone dying on a cross, and this is going to save people that live in another country, doesn't attract them at all. That's just a load of foolishness, they say, in verse 23. But verse 24, to those of us who are called, whether we're Jews or Greeks, it makes no difference, Christ is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God. He's the power of God, greater than any signs can demonstrate, and he's the wisdom of God, greater than any logic can reason. Now we come back to the balance that I'm talking about before. You've got this power of God, seen in the signs and wonders and miracles of Jesus. You've got the wisdom of God, seen in the proclamation of the gospel. Now as, once again, we go out and make the message known, it may be that it is accompanied with signs and wonders. But there are some people who sort of make a living out of it. It's been turned into a type of profession, almost, as a mechanical way of getting converts. And so it becomes a business of manufacturing signs and wonders in order to convince people, which is a pity. But then you've got the other problem of people equally just making a business out of simply explaining the theory, the logic, and not really getting involved with people or leading them to Jesus Christ. Now it may be that our proclamation of the gospel is accompanied with some sort of sign or wonder or power. It may be that it is accompanied with, I trust, a sensible explanation, a logical explanation of the gospel. But if we think that that by itself is the gospel, then we are mistaken. The gospel is not simply a load of miracles and signs and wonders. The gospel is not simply a logical explanation that would appeal to a person of reasonable intellect. It may contain elements of both, but above all, the gospel is the presentation of Jesus Christ, the complete person, all he did, and his crucifixion, death and resurrection, and what it means. We present the person, the power of God. We explain the gospel, the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And that, I believe, is the way we ought to be presenting the gospel. It does have a power, as it says in verse 25. The Jews might think it is weak, but in fact it has a power that is greater than anything any human being can accomplish. And so what the Jews consider the weakness of God turns out to be stronger than anything all humanity can manufacture. And in verse 25, the Greeks call it foolishness, and yet what they call the foolishness of God turns out to be wiser than anything the Greeks or any other philosophers could invent. The wonders of the theology of the gospel are great beyond our human appreciation. And so we can present them through, for example, the book of Romans. We can present the living Christ and his miraculous signs and wonders and power through the Gospels. But what we want to do is make the Gospel known so that they see Christ for who he is. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. The preaching of the cross. It might be folly to those that are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And to those who are called, in verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Through Christ, you and I can have and proclaim something that nothing of human origin could ever devise, nothing of human origin could ever accomplish. If we are Christ's people, within our hands we have the answer. We have the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so we take it out. We preach Christ and him crucified. And as people come to respond to that in faith, they are led into a life of obedience, a life of discipleship, where they find the sort of meaning to life that God intended in the first place. More than that, as Paul says in chapter 2, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived those things beyond human abilities to think, devise, or manufacture, he says, God has prepared for those who love him. If that's the message we've got, and if that's the person we've got, what an incentive to go out and preach Christ crucified.